Yehoshua, written by Joshua, Yehoshua, son of Nun, nonetheless, I guess. But Yehoshua, the Hebrew name, his name means salvation. And that's a beautiful picture, Yehoshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. So we have a beautiful picture here. We have looked at Genesis. We've looked at the different elements of the timeline. And our objective is to see and be reminded of how things fit together so that as we open our Bibles up to a particular book of the Bible, we can get some idea of the time frame that it fits into. Now, there's no substitute for reading your Bible over and over and over again, but you need to know when different books were written and how they fit in. We do have a new timeline designed and ready, and as soon as we can get the people that make these things to respond to some requests, we'll have a new one in that shows all of the books of the Bible and where they fit on the timeline in conjunction with these major events. And good Lord willing, we're going to make a little handout on a deal about yay long, and you'll be able to take that with you and look at it from time to time and be reminded. But the first five books of the Bible deal with the creation of the heavens and the earth, original creation, the restoration, placement of Adam and Eve in the garden, the fall of Adam and Eve in chapter 3. Chapter 4 is the development and pre-flood time. Chapter 5 is the chronology. Chapter 6 begins with the flood of Noah, 1,656 years later. Genesis speaks about four events. What? Creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. And it speaks about four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And that is the summary, in a nutshell, of the book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. We pick up with the Tower of Babel sometime between the flood and the call of Abraham. We don't know exactly when, but we're able to place it in there about 200 years after the flood. This would give us a population based on anthropological estimates of 250,000 to 500,000 people that would be dispersed into all parts of the earth. It's amazing how people that study anthropology have to admit that Genesis 10, Genesis 11 is the best description of how people left from a central location and went to all parts of the earth that there is to be found anywhere. People have saved themselves a lot of time when you take the Bible as their starting point and then see how other things fit, but they choose not to. 350 years after the flood, a man named Abraham was given well, 350 years after the flood, he was born. And then, let's see, 3, 4, 1/4, the age of 75, he was given a promise. There he left Ur of the Chaldees to go to the land that the Lord his God would show him. And that means that he came from way up here in the north in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, and he headed south into the land promised to Abraham. Now, this is the Dead Sea, known as the Salt Sea. This is the Sea of Galilee that the Lord grew up around, began his ministry around, and the Lord's ministry encompassed this particular area. Now, that second page of your handout is a map. So if you can't see this, and you probably can't, then maybe you can look at that map there in front of you and kind of follow along, because Joshua deals a lot with geography. So having some kind of picture of where things are happening and what's going on can be really helpful. We know that Abraham, at the end of the book of Genesis, he had started with who? One son, Isaac, plus the sons of Keturah, then went off and became one of the Arab groups. And he moves into the land of Canaan, made by Canaanites. Canaanites came from Ham, son of Noah. And we get that in the Table of Nations in Genesis chapter 10. So the Hamitic people, after the Tower of Babel, moved themselves down into the area known as the land of Canaan. And God sent Abraham, a Shemite, into the Hamitic areas. So, go to a land that I'll show you, and there I will make you a great nation. The promise to Abraham, Genesis 12, given to us beautifully. Joseph picks up about chapter 37 of Genesis and goes to chapter 50. It's an amazing life. He gets sold into slavery by his brothers. We know about that. We know that his daddy, Jacob, eventually comes to Egypt, and it says that there are 70 souls that come into Egypt, which are the descendants, the 12 sons of Jacob, and their children walk into Egypt, and they actually will go into Egypt about 215 years before the Exodus. And that's the approximate time frame based on a lot of chronological gyrations we're not going to go through now. But here we have the moving into Egypt, and then 430 years after the promise given to Abraham, according to Galatians 3:17, they walked out of Egypt. Now, Exodus covers the first year after they walked out of Egypt. It talks about what led them up to that, the plagues on Egypt, and it talks about the crossing of the Red Sea, which has kind of got a little bit of connection to Joshua. Red Sea, the waters parted and stacked up on both sides, right? That's what happened. Joshua, the waters are going to part, but they're going to do it differently. It's going to happen in a different way and in a different body of water. So you have the book of Exodus, where the Lord gives the Ten Commandments. He establishes the laws of the tabernacle and gives a lot of other laws to get the nation off the ground. That's the first year after they walk out of Egypt. Then you have Leviticus. That's also first-year information, laws of the sacrifices, the Levitical offerings, the different types of offerings, how the priest is supposed to dress, the dress of the high priest, the other priest, what they're supposed to do. A lot of that stuff that if you try to sleep at night and can't, read Leviticus, okay, and it'll help you to get much-needed rest. If you want to start trying to read it in the mornings, though, it's a fascinating book to try and figure out why the priest had this on with bells on the bottom of his robe and a sash and the way it went and the breastplate and what the 12 stones are and what they represent. That's fascinating to look at the symbolism found there. Book of Numbers covers 40 years from 1445 to 1405. And it's 40 years of wandering around in the wilderness because they're disobedient. Okay? You know how far it is from where they came from. Look at your map that you've got, and you'll see that map that you've got. You can see the route of the Exodus. All right, that's not on the map up here, but on the map you have, it shows the route of the Exodus. They crossed over the Red Sea, and wasn't it a lot closer to Canaan if they'd have kept going in a straight line? But what did they do? They disobeyed God. He made them wander around the wilderness for 40 years, almost to the very day that they walked out of Egypt. And that's just by paying attention to little bitty details, like whenever they get ready to cross the Jordan River on the 10th day of the first month. Now, what holiday is that around? What starts there? Feast of Unleavened Bread. 4 days later is the Passover. When did they walk out of Egypt? On the Passover. Day after the Passover. So, I mean, it's like 40 years almost to the day that they do that. God does things in real interesting ways so that we can know that it's not just circumstance or whatever. He does them so we have to look to Him. Anyway, they walk around for 40 years. Book of Deuteronomy is Moses' last sermon. He goes back and he reminds them of where God has taken them from. He reminds them of their history and he tells them about their future. Now there's going to be a prophet come like unto Moses. And that's Jesus. Okay? And that's prophesied in the book of Deuteronomy. And he said, I'll tell you what's going to happen. This is going to happen. You're going to go in, you're going to take the land, things are going to go well, and you're going to turn your back on me. And it's going to go over on over a period of time, and eventually I'm going to destroy you and send you to the four parts of the earth. That's what I'm going to do. And then, after a period of time, I'm going to bring you back. Okay? And I am going to make you the nation that I promised. I'm going to fulfill all the promises I made to Abraham. And so, Deuteronomy 31, 32, 33 are phenomenal chapters with all kinds of prophetic significance. So, if you really want to not fall asleep sometime, pick up along the end of Deuteronomy and start reading. Now, Joshua 14:05. The Exodus was 14:45. We know that because 1 Kings 6:1 says, from the fourth year of Solomon to, from the Exodus to the fourth year of Solomon was 480 years. Now, we're able to determine the fourth year of Solomon from all kinds of resources, because that's where ancient history seems to collect itself. The Assyrian histories come together, the Egyptian histories come together, histories come together, and we're able to pretty well get 965 BC with a pretty fairly high degree of accuracy in the course of time. So we move back 480 years, which is inspired of God. 1445, 40 years later, they're getting ready to walk into Canaan, and that's the book of Joshua. And that's where we are. So if you're not at Joshua, turn to Joshua. And the first chapter, I just want to kind of read through the first part of that, the first nine verses anyway, because it's God's promises to Joshua. Moses has died. Moses is 120 years old. His strength has not waned. His eyesight is not dimmed. And God said, it's time for you to go. Okay, so he said, why are you going now and not going into the land? Because you disobeyed me. And you did it right in front of all Israel. I can't let it go. Well, there's going to be some more object lessons in Joshua for his people. But Moses didn't get to go in because of disobedience. The Lord will bring him back in the tribulation, though. He had to walk around on that piece of land. And I think that's kind of an added blessing, especially him and Elijah shutting up the sky for 3.5 years and making the world mad at him. I mean, it's nowhere they haven't been before. And it just, you know, it just see him out there going, we're back. You know, that'd be... My sarcasm, I think, would fit well in the tribulation, but it's probably not going to be there anyway. Now, it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Yehoshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just like I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this great Lebanon, even as far as the river Euphrates. See, that's the northern boundary of the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Since I've given this to you, all the land of the Hittites. The Hittites was the Canaanite tribe of the sons of Heth, hence of the Hamitic line. And as far as the great sea, Mediterranean, toward the setting of the sun will be your territory, east. Or what? Where's the sunset? West. All right. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. And just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Now, here's a specific promise given to Joshua, who has taken Moses' place as the leader of the nation of Israel. And he says, I'm going to be with you. Now, this is... Wouldn't you like to hear God tell you that? I mean, that would be pretty cool, wouldn't it? To say, yeah, okay, I'm with you. And he taps you on the shoulder, he calls you by name, and he gets in your face and says, listen, I'm going to be with you no matter what you do or where you go. Wouldn't you like to also hear him say you're going to succeed at everything you do? Okay? But that's not what he told us. Okay? He says, be strong and courageous. Now, I find this interesting because here is Joshua, just God speaking to him directly, saying, I'm going to be with you. And he's saying, you be strong and courageous. It almost seems like a given, doesn't it? Except for a sin nature and human volition. And God says, this is what you're called to do. You be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, and be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. He says, I'm going to be with you. These things are going to be taken, but you're going to have to obey me all along the way. Don't take this grace, don't take this promise, and don't abuse it. Okay, Joshua, you're the leader of this nation now. You're an example. Okay, you're kind of the Savior I have picked, not to redeem them from their sins, but to deliver them from their enemies. You're the one I've picked to do that. He says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Now, Joshua's not a king, he's a leader. But you remember parts of Deuteronomy that said, whenever you find yourself wanting a king, whenever this king is put into office, he shall sit and write down a copy of this law for himself. Okay? Now, here's Joshua, and he says, you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. So there are promises, but he's got some conditions attached to them. And he's saying, Joshua, you can fail here. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Everywhere there's a command, a decision is required. Okay? And here's a command, and here's a decision he's got to make. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, Joshua then assumes command. The Lord has spoken to him. He starts talking to the people, and he goes to the people, and the people recognize his position. And the people promises to follow Joshua. Now, this is not the Exodus generation, because they all died in the wilderness. All but Joshua and Caleb. This is their kids. Now, we're going to see in Joshua a little bit more of a picture of just how rebellious they were. Okay? Because you're going to have a chapter devoted here to something that you're going, what are they doing? Okay. Now, get ready to go on a cross. They send spies into the land. You know, they'd sent spies in before, right? 12 spies went in, 10 of them came back and said, there are giants in the land. Only 2 spies came back and said, hey, we can beat them. Joshua and Caleb. The only 2 guys that get to go on the promised land were the 2 spies that came back and said, by the grace of God, we're going to beat them. You know, this is the promise. This is what we're going to do. So they sent, this time they only send 2 spies into the land, and they are about to get compromised. And Rahab the harlot, I find this funny, who God uses to bring about his plan, because here is a harlot, which is usually looked down upon by every society in the world, almost, except for the temple prostitutes that they think bring them prosperity and all kinds of blessing. But anyway, here's Rahab the harlot, a Canaanite woman, and she has heard about what the God of the Jews has done. And she brings these spies in, and she says, hey, you guys go hide, and I'll take care of it. She lied. You know, she lied about, oh, no, they're not here. They left. They came and left. You know, they're gone, on their way. And this is what you need to do. You need to set off after them. You know, she gets commended in Hebrews chapter 11 for a sanctified lie. Now, that'll mess with your formula structures a lot for doing that until you figure out to lie to an emissary of the king was the death penalty. And she basically sacrificed herself, was willing to do that to protect them. Now, was the lie all right or justified? She is willing to bear the penalty for the lie. And that's part of what the greatness was. She decided she was going to protect them no matter the cost. But she made a deal with the spies. Said, I've taken care of you. This is the way it is because you guys are going to come in and take this land. I know what's getting ready to happen. I heard what happened to Egypt. Word travels fast even without Twitter. So here it is, and I know what's getting ready to happen, and I want you guys to remember, I want your promises. I want your promises that you are going to come into this place, you're going to take care of me, you're going to take care of my family. Okay, this is what you're going to do. You give me the promises, I'll cover you. And they said, okay, but here's the deal. When we get ready to come in, then you have to get your whole family into one area, and you have to tie this scarlet cord in the window. If you don't do that, we are released from this. Because they know, they've been in war before. They know what it's like. And the what is it said? The battle plan only withstands first contact in a war. That's what happens. You lay this plan out, and then as soon as contact is made, plans change. And they knew what happened. And so they said, this is the deal. She said, okay, this is the deal. And off they went. So she makes a promise to them and keeps it. They make a promise to her, and they keep it as well. And they go back, and they make the report, and they actually will report to Joshua the deal with Rahab and relate to them to Joshua and the group what had happened. Because when it comes time to go in, guess what? Joshua instructs the people exactly what to do concerning this woman and her family, and they're to be left alone. But the rest of Jericho is to be slaughtered and taken out. Now, that's the people's promises to Joshua, Rahab's complicity. Chapter 3, they get ready to cross over the Jordan River. So, where are they now? Let's see if I can find... right there. See Jericho? Here's the north end of the Dead Sea, Jordan River. They have come up through the Moabites and the Ammonites on the east side of the Dead Sea, and they're on the east side of the Jordan River at this point in time. And so instructions are given. Instructions are given. All right, when it's time to go and they get marching orders, the priests are supposed to take the Ark of the Covenant, and as soon as their feet hit the water of the Jordan River is going to stop flowing from the north, and it's going to dry up, and there's not going to be any water go through. So the Red Sea, it was a parting of the Red Sea. This one, it's the dam, and it says it just built up. It stood up like a wall. Now, the Red Sea, the waters stood up like a wall. In the movie, The Ten Commandments, it really did a pretty good job of doing what was described by the Hebrew. It stood up like a wall. Now, here is what happened with the Jordan River, but there just wasn't two parts of it. There was just, it just stopped. And that there is the ark. As soon as the feet of the priest hit the river, it stops, and all of Israel goes through. Okay? They take in their men of war, and they get ready to defeat their enemies. Now, also, one of the instructions given to them is whenever you get there, take one person from every tribe and have each one that person take a rock and said, put it on his shoulder, so it's a big rock. Okay, it's not a little pebble. It's something he's going to have to carry on his shoulder, and you take it to the other side of the river, and there you build a memorial out of those 12 stones. So when people see that, then you're going to be able to tell your children when they ask, what is that memorial for? You can tell them what the Lord your God did with the Ark of the Covenant when they came in to take the land. So here they're setting up memorials. They're they're trying to get people to remember where they came from. And that's chapter 4. That's the memorial stones. And then chapter 5. They get across the Jordan. Okay, they're not at Jericho just yet. And then chapter 5. Chapter 5, Joshua gets everybody together and says, all right, circumcise every male in Israel. Now, they should have been circumcised under the Mosaic or the Abrahamic covenant. Mosaic law commanded it be done on the eighth day. And then Joshua gets over there and says, this wasn't done for 40 years. Here is this rebellious bunch of people who walked out of Egypt, saw all the plagues on Egypt and everything else, and should have been circumcised themselves under even in times of slavery. When they identified Moses as a Hebrew child, Moses in the bulrushes, you remember the little story? There was a way to identify a Hebrew male child, and that was by the circumcision. So they hadn't been doing that. That's how rebellious they'd been, how devoid of realization of their heritage in Abraham they were, the promises of God to Abraham. And Joshua says, we're going to really take the land. I don't really see where this is given of God so much. But the Lord said to Joshua, make for yourselves flint knives and circumcise again the sons of Israel the second time. And then it goes on to say what had happened. And these guys, a lot of them had not been circumcised. So, even though they were supposed to be, check everybody. Okay? Get them in line. Then after they had healed from this, because it takes a little while to heal, they go to Jericho. Joshua chapter 6. Now, before we get to 6, I want to read 13 to 15. They're outside of Jericho. Chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. It says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, rather, I come now as captain of the armies of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, what is my Lord to say to his servant? And the captain of the Lord's army said to Joshua, remove your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Remember another situation like that? Exodus chapter 3. Moses, take those sandals off. Place your standing. Where? Holy ground. The captain of the Lord's armies, the King of Kings, indicates it was the Lord himself that showed up and spoke to Joshua. Interesting that he spoke to Joshua, but Joshua didn't ask to see his glory, so his face didn't light up like it did with Moses. Okay? But here is Joshua face to face with the Lord, and the Lord giving him instructions. If it had been an angel, the captain of the Lord's army, could it have been an angel? I don't know that the angel would have made it holy ground, because all through Scripture you find angels saying, don't you bow down to me. John tried to do it a couple times in the book of Revelation. Every time he did, stand up. Okay? Daniel tried to do it, stand up. Okay? So here is probably the Lord himself permitting Joshua to bow down in front of him. I believe so. Yeah. I believe it's much the same as what happened with Abraham. Genesis 18, when the three men showed up. Much the same thing. Now Jericho, how many times did the children of Israel march around Jericho? How many times? How many say seven? Nobody anymore, huh? How many say 13? Ooh. 13. All right, people, he says, I want you to march around once a day for 6 days. And keep your mouth shut and don't say anything. Now, which was the hardest command? You know what? I should not talk. How do I do that? Here they are. They march around. They follow orders. You know, I think Joshua may have put the fear of the Lord into him after the theophany. And he said, these are instructions of the Lord. And let me tell you something. He's near here. I just saw him. He told me to take my shoes off. So you guys pay attention. They marched around. Now, most of the Jews in the last generation, what did they do when they marched around through the places where the snakes were? They grumbled. They grumbled so much they wouldn't even look at a bronze serpent and be saved, right? This group of people is a lot more obedient. They are not perfect, but they're a lot more obedient, and they march around, it says, on the seventh day, march around seven times. That's one for 6 days. Seventh day, seven times. And then when you hear the command, everybody give a shout at the same time. And they did. He says, and the walls are going to fall down. And so they marched around, the walls fell down, and they took the city of Jericho. Now, that story, which is not just a story, that historical event has been proven accurate archaeologically. The walls of Jericho and the city of Jericho was one of the first excavations done by archaeologists, started by Kathleen Kenyon back in the early 1900s. She went through and they did a tremendous amount of excavation at that particular site over the course of decades. You know what they found? The walls fell out just exactly like the Bible said. I mean, the same description, the burn layer they found wherever, because they were supposed to go in and burn everything and not take any spoil. The burn layer, everything was found there, except when did the Bible date it? What year? 40 years after the Exodus, 1405. She dated it 2200 B.C. So people started saying the Bible was wrong without knowing what they were talking about. And this is part of what happened whenever misinformation gets spread on a grand scale and people don't have enough information from within. They haven't been taught the correct information to know that the problem is in her dating system, not in the Bible dating system. Because what happened is, if you go to the archaeological ages, they date the fall of the walls of Jericho at the end of what they call Early Bronze IV. Now, they have Iron Age, Bronze Age. They have these different archaeological ages, and they're based on pottery dating. They connect the dots based on the similar types of pottery. They connect the dots based on burn layers from what they know when a city was destroyed and burned. And so they're able to take this burn layer. They've got pottery below it, pottery above it. They start moving all the dirt off and the sand that's accumulated, and they're able to identify these layers. And then they say, well, this is the same burn level. This is the same type of pottery as we found over here. So that's how they connect the dots archaeologically. Of course, there's a wonderful book out called Motel of the Mysteries. And it's a satire on archaeological discovery. And it is the excavation of a Holiday Inn in the year 3026 or something like that. And it just shows you how people can take something that a historical fact and turn it into absolute stupidity. I don't know if it's still in print or not, but we had to read it part of our seminary study. We didn't have to read it. We just read it. Because they found out that the Holiday Inns used to have a sacred urn inside of a little smaller room that was evidently a room for worship. And at the sacred urn, what they would do is they would go in and they would chant the word slowly, sanitized for your protection. Okay? That was a sacred urn. Anyway, beautiful, fun little book. But they misdated that, and the reason they misdated that is because everything is tied to Egypt. All chronologies in this early time is tied to the chronology of Egypt. So if Egypt's off, everything else is off. And Egypt is off because the first king of the first dynasty of Egypt in conventional chronology was 3000 B.C. First king of the first dynasty is Sumer, land of Shinar, conventional chronology, 3000 BC. Flood's 2300. That's what leads some to say the flood's only local, not universal, because those supposed chronologies have to be accurate. They're assuming them to be accurate. And as a result, they're saying, well, the flood had to be local because, you know, those places, they started a long time earlier. And the answer to that is, no, your dating is wrong. They assumed things that it took a Seventh-day Adventist to figure out, Donovan Corville. And he went and showed how the dynasties of Egypt were not consecutive, like conventional chronology says, but many were contemporaneous. And that they were consecutive based on the cities that they were in. So you would have multiple pharaohs ruling from different parts of Egypt, which makes a lot of sense because of the protection issue. One would protect from the north, one would protect from the south. Different dynasties would have their focus of power in their five cities down the Nile, which is Delta, Elephantine, Thebes, Memphis, and something else. And those cities, those dynasties that were in power would rule from those cities, and those would be consecutive, but you could have, like in one place, there are three triplets ruling at the same time from three different cities. But conventional chronology says that one triplet ruled 80 years and died, then the next triplet, number two, ruled 80 years and then he died, and then the next triplet ruled 80 years and he died. That adds 160 years to the chronology right there. But instead of saying with something reasonable like they ruled at the same time for 80 years in three different parts of Egypt. Anyway, that's a short course in Egyptian chronology. But they connect it to early Bronze IV. They connect early Bronze IV to Egypt. And they need to date early Bronze IV at 1405 BC in the time of the conquest, because it's some of the clearest archaeological data they find anywhere. Because we know what cities that they went to. We know what cities were burned. We know what cities were torn down. So if they're going to take these pottery layers and the similarity of pottery and things, okay, level the playing field, put it with the Bible chronology, and make everything else fit. That's the way it should be done if you believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Anyway, preaching. And I don't apologize for it. I get really upset with them. Now, Jericho fell. They took over Jericho. And you can, you know, if you need some more sleep sometime, look it up online. Miss Kenyon, this is the early 1900s. There's not enough pictures. There's not enough charts. She kept most of what she found in her head and didn't write it down. An archaeological dig today goes in with computers, pictures, and everything is documented and done right then. Used to, they would go in and dig for 8 weeks in the summer. The next summer, they'd write about what they found the summer before, because they took off from the colleges. They went to school all year long. They took off and dug in the summertime, and that one summer, and then wrote the next summer and went back and dug again the next summer. Now, that's the way they used to do it. Dr. Glenn Carnegie from Tulsa, president of Tulsa Seminary, he was a big part of the excavation of Ai, which is chapter 7 of Joshua. And is the excavation of Ai, he wrote about. In fact, the week before he died, he completed all of the data and information and entry stuff that he had and got it all the pottery classified and everything else. So, you know, Lord knew what he was doing. And it's interesting that he's one of the few conservatives there was over there doing any archaeological stuff. Now, Ai has some very clear information about it. It's Joshua chapter 7, chapter 8. Talks about the unfaithfulness of Israel. They got a little bit arrogant. It says 7:1, the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. Okay, whenever they went into Jericho, there were things. The gold and silver and stuff were to be taken to the tabernacle treasury. Everything else was to be burned. Okay, that's what was supposed to happen. They were banned. Well, there were some people that didn't pay attention to the ban. And it got all of Israel in trouble. Because the Lord said, this is banned, these are banned items, see that it doesn't happen. So the nation became responsible for the sins of some of its citizens. So they decided they'd go up to, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Haven. It's not too far away from there. Here we are at the south end. See, there's Jericho, right on the west side of the Jordan River, and Ai is just due west of there. Okay? Ai is north of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is right there, just due west of the north end of the Dead Sea. So it gives you a little bit of perspective of where things are located. So, Ai, Joshua sent men. He says, go up and spy out the land. The men went up and spied it out. They returned and they said, oh, you don't need to send all the guys up there. He says, a couple of 3,000 is all they need to do Ai there. Don't make them all go up there and do that. So, 3,000 people from the people went up, and but they fled from the men of Ai. They went up there without the sanction of the Lord because there was disobedience in the camp. And so they also went up. Notice just a little taste of arrogance. We don't need as many people. I mean, look what we did. Look what we did to Jericho. It's not written down, but look what they're saying. Look what we did to Jericho. What did they do? They walked. Okay? They walked around. And it fell. So, anyway, they fled. Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth, verse 6. And before the ark of the Lord until the evening, and he and the elders on Israel, they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Lord God, why did you ever bring this people into the over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? That's a crisis of leadership, isn't it? You know, that's how he sounded like one of the people in the wilderness, didn't he? Did you bring us out here into the desert to kill us? And if only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. This is Joshua speaking. The Lord said, I'm going to be with you. But the Lord also said, you pay attention to do everything I tell you to do, didn't he? Joshua missed something. Now, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Verse 10. Why is it you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. And they've transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. And they've even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they've also put them among their own things. And as long as this is going on, they're not going to stand in front of their enemies. So Joshua, you're a leader. You go in and find out what the problem is and you deal with it, which is what he did. He went in and started looking for who did it, and he found this family named Achan, A-C-H-A-N, and of the tribe of Judah, interestingly enough, the tribe of rulership. And he brought him up there, and Achan admitted it. He said, I looked at the stuff. You got to give Achan that much. I mean, he was put under pressure to do it, but when it came time to come clean, he came clean. But he also died for it, he and his family. And they brought them together. They were stoned and burned. Now, that sounds harsh, doesn't it? Sounds like God's not just. Nope. He's just. That is just. That's what we all deserve. The wages of sin is death. We start trying to play him on his grace, that's when grace will run out. The last days, mockers will come, turning the grace of our Lord into licentiousness. Jude verse 4. Wow. Grace is a license to sin. So, they dealt with it, and then in chapter 8, he says, all right, guys, we're going back to AI. That's what we're going to do. We're going to go back to AI, and this is the way it's going to work. We're going to send 5,000 against the gates of AI. And then whenever they come out after us, then we're going to run and fall back. Now, when we run and fall back, what they're going to do, because they think, we've beaten those Jews again, they left their walled city and left it open. And he said, when you do that, we're going to have our other guys come in from the backside of AI. And they came in from the backside and destroyed the city and led the men of AI out into an ambush. Once they had fallen back, it was like the pincer movement. Closed in, crushed the men of AI. So they learned a lot about warfare, but more than that, they learned about relying upon the Lord. But after a great victory is often a great defeat. Whenever you think you're safe and secure, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Chapter 9 is the biggest mistake Joshua made. It was a result of being deceived. Some of the Canaanites heard what had happened, and they basically went in and said, they dressed up in all their bad clothes and their worn-out clothes and all this other. They put on a show. And they went in and they said, you know, we're really not from this land, but what we need is your protection to settle over there and do that and make a covenant with us and give us the sign of the covenant. And so they felt compassion upon them because they were not the inhabitants of the land, but actually they were. They just went and lied to them, and they made a contract with these people to protect them. Okay, so they didn't wipe out all the Canaanites. They got deceived into making a covenant with them, and then it became a matter of keeping their covenant, which they did. And to this day, they have been plagued by that group of Canaanites that they were supposed to destroy, and they did not. They go on to more battles. Joshua chapter 10 is a lot of fun because Joshua chapter 10, the day the earth stood still, the long day of Joshua, the sun stopped at high noon for 24 hours, directly overhead. What had to happen for that to happen? Earth have to stop spinning? Heavens have to stop? Huh. How could that possibly happen and anybody still exist? Well, it's a long day of Joshua. And I've run out of time again. You won the bet, George. I didn't get all the way through Joshua like I thought I would. But Joshua's... We get to watch the Lord work and work in amazing ways. We see the importance of obedience. We see some tremendous passages coming up. Joshua 24:15. A lot of people have that on their door of their house. They know what it says, but maybe don't know where it's found or the context it's found in. But he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He said, choose this day whom you will serve. Okay? But he is the leader of his household. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. See, that's what spiritual leaders are supposed to do. They make the decisions. They stand firm even when everybody in the world disagrees with them. When they make the right spiritual decision, they stand by it. And there's Joshua. Joshua, we see, is a weakling, questioning God, challenging God. And we also see as one of the most courageous people that walked the planet. Again, the human factor in angelic conflict. And it comes down to what decisions will we make? Those that serve our Lord or those that serve ourselves? Which ones will we make? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, again for this day, for your goodness and grace. We thank you for your many blessings upon us. Thank you, Father, for your word and the history that is found there and the principles that we can gain and glean from it. I pray that, Father, we will learn from Israel's history and that we will learn the things that are pleasing in your eyes and the things that are applicable to us today. And, Father, let us be careful and cautious to always give you alone the praise. In Jesus' name, amen.